Especially those you see. Amen. And it's so glad to have the friends that are visiting us today. Before we get into the Word of God, let's just go to Him in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks because we're able to call you our God and our Father. And we want that for our friends this morning, for those that don't know you in a personal way, those that don't have a relationship with you. Maybe they have lost their way or the meaning of life. Oh, we want them to have a full life. Because eternal life, we're starting to experience the moment we accepted our Lord as our Savior and as our Lord. And so we want that for our friends this morning. And as we look at the Apostle Paul in a city that was known for its culture and its knowledge, help us to learn something. Speak to our hearts. Prepare our minds. And help us to engage those around us with the gospel that can change our lives. In the precious name of Jesus, amen. Well, this morning I have been tasked with speaking on Acts chapter 17, starting in starting in verse 16. Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16. And now Paul is on his second missionary. For those of you who don't know Paul wrote most of the New Testament, right? And he was a Pharisee. He was a Jew of the Jews, of the tribe of Benjamin. According to his own words, circumcised on the eighth day, according to the law, zealous. He persecuted those that were called Christian in the first century. And it wasn't until he met the Savior face to face. And it was such an experience that he was left blind for 3 days. Scabs formed on his eyes from the brightness of that light. But the irony was that in that state of blindness is when he really started to see the God that he thought he was serving. And that was when he met the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And when you have that experience, it transforms you. You cannot stay the same. And so today, I hope that one of my friends here, I may be able to call a brother or a sister in the next couple of minutes. Let us get into the portion of Scripture. And we read in verse 16, "Now while Paul waited for them," see, he was traveling with his friends. He had had an argument with one of his brothers, Barnabas, over John Mark. And they had such good fruits from the first missionary journey when he started planting churches and spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this time, there was disagreement. But you know, God was leading Paul, and he was leading other men. And so who joined them? Silas and a young man named Timothy. And as Paul went, he wanted to go into Asia to preach the gospel. But the Holy Spirit said, "No, you're not going there." And he saw a vision of a man in Macedonia, which was a Greek province, saying, "Come over and help us here." And so Paul starts to go, and he starts to preach, but things don't turn out the way that they want it or they expect it. They get beat up and imprisoned. Figure that. He's serving God, and what he gets in return is being thrown in jail. And so it happens that as he's going through these cities, he's told to go to Athens, and he leaves Silas and Timothy. And so what we get here is a summary of what happens in Athens. Obviously, Timothy or Luke, who was also one of the ones traveling with them, heard it secondhand. And we read that Paul was waiting for them at Athens. And there's a Latin term that says, Carpe diem. Seize the day. Seize the moment. Now, Paul didn't go sightseeing. He didn't go look at the architecture or the temple just to admire the beauty. It says that as he waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. It was stirred to anger, but it wasn't an anger directed towards the people of the city of Athens. Here we have a man that knew the God, the living God of Israel, and his son. And he knew the truth. And as he's going around, it says, his spirit was provoked. It was stirred. It was moved with indignation. But he wasn't condescending. Rather, he started feeling something for the citizens of Athens. We might ask ourselves, are we being provoked? When we see our neighbors who are ignorant of the truths that we share and should be sharing with them. The truths that have been shown to us. When we see and we turn on the news and we see all the evil, it's just a reminder of the evil that once was in our hearts. Are we being provoked? You know, our brother, in his testimony this morning, shared a song. And I didn't even know he was speaking until Lauren told me as I walked in. Like, there's a change, just so that you're not surprised. I'm like, well, I like surprises. But I have the same song that he was talking about here. Let me just read to you some of the stanzas from this song. The author, I think his name is Brandon Heath. It was a popular worship song. And the setting is, the first stanza, he's on an airplane. And he's landing at an airport. And just think about the airport here on Exit 6, just down the road, right? It's an international airport. Look down from a broken sky, traced out by the city lights. My world from a mile high. And so he's descending. And when you're descending, you see all the lights. And everything looks like speckles of lights. And as you get closer to landing, you start making out streets. And I know that building. And I know, oh, yeah, look at that highway. Look at all that traffic I'm going to get stuck on. Right? He continues writing, best seat in the house tonight. Touch down on the cold black top. Hold on for a sudden stop. Breathe in the familiar shock of confusion and chaos. As soon as you walk through that gate, it's just people walking everywhere. All those people going somewhere. Why have I never cared? And he's starting to reflect within himself as he sees all the different faces crossing him. The chorus says, give me your eyes for just one second. Give me your eyes so I can see everything that I keep missing. Give me your love for humanity. Are we missing that, brothers and sisters? Are we being moved by all the souls that are being lost? I'll tell you what. Do something. If you have access to your phone or computer today or later sometime this week, go on and look at the world population. And you're going to see births and deaths. And that number keeps flickering up and down, up and down. And you just wonder, how many are going into eternity without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ? Second stanza says, step out on a busy street, see a girl and our eyes meet, does her best to smile at me to hide what's underneath. There's a man just to her right, black suit and a bright red tie. Too ashamed to tell his wife he's out of work. He's just buying time. All those people going somewhere. Why have I never cared? Paul wasn't like that. He was moved within. when he saw the city was given over to idols. And in our Western mind and our culture, they're not so prevalent. But when you go outside of the United States, it's so evident. And the rituals that you see people doing, walking on their knees for miles, bringing food to marble images, repeating, mumbling, chanting to inanimate objects. But we don't have to go that far. The idols that we see here in the United States are shiny. Huh? And they have millions of colors in high definition. It's one of them. It could be an idol. How much devotion is spent to this device, buried into what's going to be new? And you're going to start to see that we're not so much different than Athens. We keep reading. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. And so Paul got into action. He saw a need in that city. Does Charlotte have a need? Does Fort Mill? Does Monroe? Does Marvin? Does Waxhaw? Yes. If you just stop and look around and put on the eyes of Jesus and feel with a heart that he felt. Just like when he wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How have I wept and tried to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks? He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentiles, and it's great to preach the gospel here. But we're going to see three different places where he speaks about the gospel. And he reasons. The message of the cross makes sense when you start to look at the evidence. And the first piece of evidence is when we look in the mirrors and we see that we are fallen, we are evil. We only think of ourselves. He reasons with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers, and you could see Paul opening up a scroll. He didn't have a tablet or an iPad or an iPhone, but he opened up the scroll. And he started to reason and say, you see, here it speaks about so-and-so. Here it speaks about so-and-so. And you know who that so-and-so is? It's Jesus Christ. And he starts to engage the people of Athens. And there were Jews and there were Gentiles that were worshipers in a synagogue. You know that they say that it was easier to find an idol or a god in Athens than it was to find a man. Over 30,000 shrines and altars dedicated to pagan deities. 30,000. But he doesn't stop there. We keep reading, and he went into the marketplace, not occasionally. What's the word there? Daily. What is your marketplace? What is the place that you visit and frequent every day? It could be Facebook. It could be Instagram. It could be the bus. It could be work. It could be just walking to the mailbox. What is our marketplace? He went there daily with those who happened to be there. Verse 18, we read, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Now, these two groups of people were two different schools of thought. But they had one common thing. They started hearing this strange thing about a man named Jesus and resurrection, or Anastasis in Greek. And there's nothing that unifies enemies than a common enemy. Now, the Epicureans, they were easygoing people. As long as you were well-fed, had a nice place to live, and had good time with friends. Everything was hunky-dory. They believed that the gods existed, but the gods had nothing to do with humanity. And so their philosophy was, let's live it up today, because tomorrow we die, and after that, there's nothing. So they were materialists. This world was it. Now think about the morality of a person that has that kind of worldview. Today we have the same kind of thoughts creeping in to what they're teaching our kids in the universities. We're just a random accident. We're just molecules. There is no supernatural. There is nothing after this life. And so your morality is shaped by that worldview. Then you have on the other spectrum the Stoics. Their highest goal in life was virtue. They had a different theology of the world in which they believed in a soul. The soul of God was in everything, in that bench, in these plants. Pantheistic, I was going to say these are plastic, right? In the speaker. And so we still have that alive in the philosophies of religion today. But when they started hearing this man, it says that these philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" And the word that they used wasn't a nice word. They were very derogatory. Now you got to remember, this is Athens. A little bit about Athens and the Greek civilization. Athens was the cradle of democracy. It was the cradle of that political think tank, culture, philosophers. We had great thinkers that made Athens their home. Some were born there and some migrated there. So you have the likes of Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, Epicurus, who began that school of the Epicureans, Zeno, who started the Stoics. And you have culture there, you have religion, you have plurality. And so when they say that all roads lead to Rome, well, the Greeks had already started that because they accepted all these divinities into their culture. I mean, the city was named after a patron goddess of war, Athena. And militarily, Athens had so many victories in their heyday. And there were many, many, many wars that were fought there. And so they were very proud to be born in Athenian soil. And they considered everybody else besides them. And so you can feel that national pride of these citizens. Have we taken that attitude here in the United States? That we think we're the greatest country in the world. If there's anywhere to be, it's here. And don't take me wrong, this is a great country. We have so many liberties. We have so many comforts. But have we taken that attitude because we're not citizens of this world? If you are a believer, your citizen is a heavenly citizenship. So they would say, "What does this babbler want to say?" And so what they're really saying is, the word that they used was a seed picker. And so what they're saying about Paul is, he doesn't have any original thought. His worldview is not coherent. He's just picking from here and picking from there. What is he talking about? Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. And why do they say that? Because he's preaching about the healer, Jesus, and the resurrection, which they thought was probably a new foreign god called Anastasis. And they took him, it says verse 19, and brought him to the, I always have problems with this word, Areopagus. They brought him to this place, but it wasn't just a place. It was a council. It was a judiciary council of the brightest minds. And in the heyday, this council of great thinkers had power to make decisions for this city-state called Athens. They used to try the most heinous crimes, homicide. Almost 400 years ago, this is the very same council that tried Socrates, in which he was accused of perverting the young people. And you see a parallelism here, but the truth that Paul has is so much better than what Socrates was promoting. And they brought him to this council, and they said, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And you might say to yourselves, well, that seems like a waste of time. But isn't the same thing that we're doing? When we go and check and see, oh, who posted what on Facebook? Or who sent me an email? Or who texted me today? Looking for something new. We're surrounded by that same spirit of that culture. And so we see the three different places where Paul is going to present Jesus Christ. In the synagogues, here at Fairbrook. In the daily marketplace when we go back home, Monday through Saturday. But then he's taken to this place where he's going to be tested by the greatest minds of that city. And when we are, as believers in the one true God, believers in the resurrected Christ, and we start to proclaim that in the public sphere of our lives, that's when you're going to start to see the opposition. Because as long as we keep our Jesus in the churches and in our homes, we're okay. But once we start bringing it to the malls, to work, to school and the universities, to the public spaces of modern thought, oh, we will be brought to a council and be judged. What is the message that Paul has to share? And that's the second part of what we read here in verse, starting in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." And the word there could be also interpreted as very superstitious. Now, he wasn't flattering them. That was a no-no when you were presented before the Areopagus. You couldn't use flattery to sway them to listen to you and be on your side. Rather, what he's saying is, I perceive that you're very superstitious. You're very religious. I mean, 30,000 shrines to deities. And he's on a rocky hill, and he sees the marketplace down there, and over here, he sees the Parthenon and the temples to the gods. And so the place where he is now being brought to is between the people and the ones legislating morality. It says, then Paul stood in the midst and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Where do you have it? They were so religious and so superstitious that they even had a shrine dedicated to a god in case they missed one of the deities. If that is not religious, I don't know what is. And there's many theories of how that came about. Some say that there was a pandemic that had spread in the 4th or 3rd century B.C. or B.C.E., how you say it now, but I like B.C., C.E. But anyway, and that someone came up with the bright idea of letting loose animals that would be sacrificed. And wherever they sat, whatever statue they sat, that would be sacrificed to that god. And if there was one that didn't sit anywhere, well, they would erect a shrine there and say, to the unknown god. That's one theory of how that came about. Others say that while some statues or images had to be touched up, repaired, so that they would not forget where it was, they would put to the unknown god. Whatever the case is, this is a self-proclamation that they were worshiping something that they didn't understand. And guess what? Most of the people who don't know Jesus Christ are in that same very condition. There's a high level of sophistication in our culture. Information, knowledge, science has advanced so much, and yet people are still worshiping or trying to find the unknown God. And so Paul doesn't just observe that they were very religious. He doesn't get moved. He doesn't just reason with them. He stands up and he starts to proclaim. And what he starts to do is build a bridge. He finds something in common that he can use. Now, do you think that he would be able to speak to these people from the scrolls of Isaiah? Of course not. And so what we start to see here is Paul's creativity in finding some commonality in the people that he was trying to reach. And sometimes what we do with our words, instead of building bridges, is we burn them and we alienate people. We see a young person who hasn't been in church for about 6 months, and they walk in through the doors and say, well, look what the cat dragged in. Really? How do you think might be the reason that person stays away? Because we're not building bridges. But Paul starts to build that bridge. And what a strategist, right? He was used to going into the synagogues, but now he goes into the marketplace, and now he's at the very council of the people that are judging the morality of the city of Athens. And he tells them, well, I found an altar there. Because he was observing. He just didn't say, oh, you know what? These people are lost. I'm just going to keep going and doing my thing. No. He went out to them. Sometimes we get into that false sense of bringing people to church. But you know what? We have to go out to where they're at. Paul came to their location. He didn't stay where he was at. He came to them. And he says, to the unknown God, there was an inscription, an altar. And he says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I'm going to start to proclaim to you. I am going to make known the God that you don't know. And so isn't that the most marvelous thing, that we can know God? And to know God through Jesus Christ is to know eternal life. That was the theme this morning. So him I proclaim to you, God who made the world. And so what Paul does is he's going to present at least 5 things about the unknown God. And he's going to make it known to them. And the first thing is, he goes back to the beginning. You know, God's plan of salvation, I have an acronym for that. It's called GPS. Some people might think that that's Global Positioning System, right? That's how we navigate. That's how I learned where Fairbrook was. And you need 2 points of reference point, a beginning point, and a destination. And what that system does is keeps communicating with either towers or a satellite to let you know where you are to get there. And so Paul starts setting this down right from the very beginning, because it's important to know our view of God. It'll determine how we live our lives. And so he starts and he says, God, who made the world and everything in it. He doesn't say evolution. He doesn't say Big Bang. He says, God, who made the world and everything in it. Now, he's not quoting from Genesis, but he's just letting them know, this is the unknown God. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Now, that was shocking, because to them, they had a dualistic way of viewing the world. The material world was inherently evil. The spiritual world, well, that's the ones that the higher gods were involved in. And he says, no, God made everything. Everything that you see and you don't see, the heavens and the earth. And he does not dwell in temples made with hands. And so he starts to bring conflict into their worldview. Because if you looked at the city, that's all that was there, was temples made of hands. And so he starts telling them the God, the real, the true God, doesn't live in these shrines. And there's the first point of conflict. And that's what we need to be doing, is bringing people to a choice, a decision point. And he says, he does not dwell in temples. And so he starts establishing that God, the unknown God that they're worshiping or looking for, is creator. He originated everything. And if we have similarities in our gene makeup with all the other animal kingdom, it's not because we descended from one of them. It's because the same maker made them. Isn't that coherent and rational to think that God would do the same thing? And he would use those four amino acids to create DNA that would establish all the different species? Seems rational to me. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And so he starts establishing that God is sustainer of life. He not only created it, he sustains it. With all the advancement in technology, we still don't know what gravity is. We can measure it. We can talk about the effects of it. But we do not know what it is. I mean, we know what happens in the miracle of life, but we cannot create it in a laboratory. We know what atoms are, neutrons and protons, but how are they held together? It's a mystery. He sustains all life, and he has made from one blood every nation, and he starts to get personal here. Because now he's touching their national pride. Oh, the barbarians this and the barbarians that in Athens. Man, they didn't even like their cousins, the Spartans. And he says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined, wait, he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord. And you notice that subtle change? He goes from God to Lord. And what is he preaching here? The sovereignty of God. He is interested in the affairs of humanity. And just like he showed Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar that it is he who gives empires to men and he takes thrones away, he starts to subtly let them know that he is moving in the affairs of the Athenians. He is sovereign, and this God is Lord. But with what purpose? In the hope that they might grope from each, in the hope that they may grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And you see, he starts to bring in and do away with some of their thinking. God was not dead. And he's definitely interested in the affairs of his creatures. And he starts to use some of the imagery and some of their mythological stories about the Cyclops, who was blinded by a stake, and he was groping around trying to feel where the men were so he could destroy the men of Odysseus. And he starts to use the language. He continues to use the language that they can understand. And he says, therefore, since we are, verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. And also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And so what Paul starts to do here is he's quoting poetry, literature that they were familiar with. And that is something that we need to pay more careful attention to. Because if you go and speak to an unbeliever about atonement and remission of sins, they're going to look at you and say, huh? And so you have to change. You have to know your audience. And you have to choose your words wisely when you're presenting the message so that even a child can understand it. The time for growth will come. And all those other doctrines that the Bible is full with, oh, in time, right? We're not born walking and running. We waddle. We fall. We crawl. What poetry is he saying? Let me read. The first one is a four stanza poetry. It was written by a guy by the name of Epimenides. And he was from Crete. He was a Cretan. And he writes, they fashion a tomb for thee, O holy and high one, the Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. But thou art not dead. He's talking about one of the primary deities of the Greeks. He says, thou art not dead. Thou livest and abidest forever. For in thee we live and move and have our being. And so Paul strategically only uses that last part because he's going to use that to say, look, your own poet had some bit of truth, but when you look at it in the context of the true God, it makes more sense. Then he quotes a fellow poet from his hometown, Aratus. He says, let us begin with Zeus. And he never mentions Zeus in his preaching, but he says, let us begin with Zeus. Never, O man, let us leave him unmentioned. All the ways are full of Zeus. In all the marketplaces of human beings, the sea is full of him, so are the harbors. In every way we have all to do with Zeus, for we are truly his offspring. And so Paul uses words that are familiar to these thinkers, highly educated people. But now he's going to bring them to the perfect knowledge of the true God. And he says, since we are his creation, verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we are his creation, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. And he goes back to the root thing that he saw first. But he has addressed the root cause. You see, the idols were just the effect of their misconception of God. The root cause is that they did not know the true and living God, because no one had explained it to them before. And he uses their terminology to bring that truth to their minds. And he says, God's divine nature is not like these images of gold, of ivory, formed by the very creatures that the living God has created. That is not the nature of God. He's much bigger than that. And he's bringing biblical truth without really using biblical words. See the strategy he's using here. And he says this, verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. So he says, okay, up until this point, this is what you believed. But now, And we're not given the details, but I'm sure he preached Jesus Christ and the cross. But he leaves the best part for last. And he tells them, those times are over, folks. Now you have a choice. And if we're presenting the gospel, we have to make a choice. And you have to bring your friends, your relatives who don't know Christ to that choice. Are you for or are you against? Are you believing or you're not? He who has the Son has. He who does not have the Son does not have life. He who has the Son of God, Jesus Christ, has life. Plain and simple. Bring them to a point of conflict, of choice. Because he has appointed a day, we read, go back to 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men, no exception, because we are all under the same judgment. He commands all men, women, children, young person, old person, not so old person, everyone in between, all men, everywhere, to repent. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world. And so he has presented him as creator, as sustainer of life, as sovereign, as judge. But in between there, he's stuck something as savior. And he says that he has appointed an end time. And you see, some of them thought, their school of thought was that you don't have to worry about that, so just live it up. And he says, you will have to give an account. It is established for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. And this is the same judgment that he's talking about. He will judge the world in righteousness by the man, Jesus Christ, the perfect man who lived a perfect life but died an unjust death. Because of you? Because of me. That is the message of the gospel that he preached to them. And how has he made everyone realize that he's not playing games? That this is not a fable? What does the last portion of that verse say? He has given assurance of this to all by raising him, Jesus Christ, from the dead. And you're not going to see in any other religion, any principal character, in any school of thought that can claim that they came back from the dead. Only Jesus Christ. Because only he can save us. And that was the climax of that point of conflict. And they said, oh man, you're going to get three reactions, brothers and sisters. Some of the reactions that you're going to get are like, you evangelicals are so foolish thinking about, you know, driving your life by an ancient, outdated book like the Bible. This is the number one bestseller, not of 2023, but of all time. All time. How many languages has this book been translated to? How many times have men tried to destroy this book? But you know what? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall remaineth for a long time. No, it says forever. Forever. And so you're going to get three reactions. You're going to get some that mock us. And then when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Still preach. Still go to the market. Still reason and debate. The other reaction is, some said, well, not right now. We need to hear more about this. Yeah, I'm not ready. Maybe, you know what? I like to drink a little bit. Or I like to smoke. Or, you know what? I'm a gambler. Let me fix my life. Or, no. That's just an excuse. Still preach. There's some that believe that Paul failed in his attempts to preach to the citizens of Athens. But look what happens in verse 34. After Paul departs, it says, however, and it doesn't tell us if it was right then and there, or some time had lapsed. But look at the results there. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius. You better practice that name because I have a lot of questions for him. I want to know what the full message was. We're only getting a summary, the cliff notes. But he believed. And he wasn't just any person. He was a member of that judging council. An Areopagite. A woman named, I say Damaris because I'm Latino. But Damaris. Right? She believed. And others with them. And if some theologians think that Paul failed at Athens, I would like to succeed like Paul failed. Let us have eyes that we see the need. Let us have a heart that we're moved for the people around us. And let us have boldness like Paul had. And let us also put on the mind of Christ, because this is not a dumb faith. This is a coherent, rational faith based on evidence. And the evidence is an empty tomb. It's eyewitnesses. Over 500 people saw him at once, and they identified him. This isn't blind faith. Blind faith is to believe that everything that we see, all the order in our universe came from chaos, like an explosion called the Big Bang, which is just a theory, by the way. And according to the scientific method, cannot be recreated. Yet, it's being taught as science. Don't let people put down our faith, but let us give them a reason, love, humility, and the wisdom that comes from above. Yesterday, I spoke to the young people, and we'll finish with this. I'm sorry, I went over 6 minutes, but I get it, you know, emotionally excited when I talk about the gospel and Christ and what Paul did and his creativity in presenting the gospel in a way that people can understand. I can sit up here and say theological terminology, and what good is it if my audience doesn't understand? But yesterday, we were speaking to the young people, and I said, who knows the Wizard of Oz? And there were three main characters besides Dorothy and Toto. And it was the Cowardly Lion. It was the Tin Man, and the Scarecrow. And all three of them needed something. One needed courage to stand up and stand out for Christ. The other one needed a heart to feel the compassion that Christ felt. What was the third thing? The mind. I'm losing my mind. The mind of Christ. It's an excellent, excellent life. He created everything. Why wouldn't we put the mind of Christ? He knows the secrets of the universe. He knows how the atom is held together. And so that's what we have to ask in presenting the gospel to the lost souls of our daily market. Let's pray. Gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you are a God that wants to be known, that has revealed himself in creation, in scripture. You are a God that wants to seek a relationship with us mortal creatures. And you have shown us how much you want to do that by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. And it's not a set of rules that we need to follow to gain your favor. Christ has already gained it for us. And there isn't a battle that we need to win or something that we need to change. He does that for us. All you ask is that we surrender and agree with you that we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And you have sent your Son to you. Give us that life and enjoy this world and the next. We give you thanks for a man like the Apostle Paul who was used to bring the gospel to many, 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 many people. Help us to put on the mind of Christ, to have a heart for the lost souls, and to have courage to preach the gospel no matter the consequences. And we pray for our friends here this afternoon that if they not know you, they do not know Jesus Christ or what he did for them on the cross, that today may be the day of their new birth, that their eyes may be opened and their hearts changed from a heart of stone to a heart that feels and beats for the God of the universe. We ask these things in the precious name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.